Be seated.
Our reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 29, and Jean Bowen Jones is going to bring us that reading from God's Word, and after Jean has read the Word, then Pastor Clint will continue his series in Core Christianity, and the title today is No Favorites. Thank you, Jean.
The reading this morning is from Romans 2, verses 1 to 29. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. A special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. It's good to have you all with us, and we pray that you'd enjoy and be blessed by your time with us. Please do remember we've got tea and coffee, morning tea, in the hall after the service, and we do invite everyone to join us for that. It's a chance for us to get to know some of the newcomers and for the newcomers to get to know us. My name is Pastor Clint Lombard. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. My colleague John this morning is preaching down at the Morayfield Church because their two pastors are both in Myanmar on mission work over there. So we've done a bit of a swap around this morning. Now, please do have a Bible open with you at chapter 2 of the book of Romans, and we will be following through with that, with a study in that chapter, trying to unpack what Paul is getting at, what the Bible has to teach us there. Just to say as well, these studies are great to do on a Sunday morning when we gather together to hear the word taught. Do encourage you to try and join a Grace community group during the week as well, where you can talk with other believers about what these things mean, what impact they also have on our lives. This last week, we launched our new men's early morning Grace community group. We met here at 6 a.m. on Wednesday morning, and we had a great time. Good coffee, good Bible teaching, good fellowship. If you're able to do that, we're meeting not at the church this week, but God willing at Ken and Andrea Hooper's place up on Keel Mountain Road. If you want to get details of that, do please chat to me afterwards. It's open to all the guys. Sorry, ladies. 6 a.m. Wednesday morning, so you can still get off to work on time. Well, let's pray as we get into Romans chapter 2. Father God, as we come before you this morning, we must recognize your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, your grace. And Father, I pray this morning that you would work in us to convict us, perhaps to convert us, that we might understand the true value of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, Paul proved that God's righteous anger at human sin in the present is being revealed in the continuing moral decline of humanity. What God has revealed of himself in his creation, while it's not enough to save, it is enough to condemn those who do not honor God as God or submit to him as God. So because humanity has exchanged the glory, the truth, and the order of God for idols, lies, and perversion, he's given humanity over to the evil desires of their hearts to be agents of their own destruction under his righteous justice. Now, just reading up to the end of chapter 1 should be enough for us to look at the situation we're in as human beings and to conclude, oh no, we're stuffed. And then to realize how much we actually need God's grace. But as they say, while charity always begins at home, judgment always begins next door. And so we say, we're not like all those others, we're different, we're special. We pretend that God plays favorites. One writer, I think, has put this really well. He calls these well-developed strategies for avoiding repentance. But Paul's bad news for us here is that God doesn't play favorites. As verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. And so in the chapter we're looking at today, Paul is going to demolish two fatal errors. The one fatal error is that God treats good people better than the rest of humanity. And the second fatal error is that God treats religious people better than the rest of humanity. So that's where we're going today. If you're taking notes, just 2 points. God treats good people better than the rest of humanity. God treats religious people better than the rest of humanity. So to the first point. living above your means is financial sin. Now, that's a quote from a guide to personal financial success by Jesse Jackson Jr., son of the famous civil rights activist and American politician. After resigning from the U.S. Congress in 2012, Jackson pleaded guilty to fraud. Turned out that he'd used campaign money, some $750,000 of it, to buy, amongst other things, a fedora worn by Michael Jackson, some mounted elk heads, cashmere capes, and a guitar signed by Eddie Van Halen. All in all, he had about 3,000 personal indulgences paid for by taxpayers' money. He was sentenced to 30 months in jail for his crimes, after which his wife would begin her sentence of 12 months for filing false tax returns to conceal the luxury purchases. The article I read said, in jail, he certainly will not be living above his means. But it's funny how quickly we excuse in ourselves what we so readily condemn in others, isn't it? I wonder if you've recognized that trait in yourself, that, you know, when someone's late for meeting with you, you get a bit angry, you arc up at that. But when you're late for meeting with someone else, you have every excuse under the sun why it's justified. Or you're horrified at the Christian who has the guts to admit that he struggles with internet porn. But you allow yourself all sorts of leeway with what you look at on your phone or your computer. Well, in verse 1 to 11, Paul takes aim at those who place themselves outside of God's judgment at the second half of chapter 1 by saying that they are better than those wicked people. So let's start at verse 1 to 3. Paul writes, therefore, so remember, therefore, we've always got to look why the therefore is therefore. It follows immediately on from chapter 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? You know, we've got to be so careful of looking for the speck in the eye of others, while failing to see the log in our own eyes. But this is what we do. Here Paul says that the moral person who condemns the immoral person is guilty of just the same things they do. But hang on a minute, Paul, we say, the point is they don't do the things the immoral do. That's what makes them moral after all. How can you lump me in those categories? I'm better than them. I don't sleep around. I don't indulge in sexual perversion. I'm better than that. Now, that might be so, but if we go and look at the categories of chapter 1, how many supposedly moral people deny God his right as God? How many moral people fail to honor him as God or give thanks to him and submit to him? How many moral people worship created things rather than the Creator? How many supposedly moral people entertain immoral thoughts, lust and jealousy and anger and vengeance and hatred? In the words of chapter 1, verse 29, how many supposedly moral people are greedy or envious or deceptive or malicious or tend towards gossip or slander or are arrogant and boastful? And remember, it doesn't have to be outward. It doesn't have to be visible. It's about what's going on the inside. The bar is higher than we're sometimes inclined to think. Just remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, first in verse 21. He said, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow, Jesus raises the bar there. He says, you don't even have to touch the guy to be guilty of murder. Matthew 5:27, similar thing. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Another one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. No one else even has to know, but you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. It's much harder to place ourselves in a different category of morality than we're sometimes inclined to think. Now, when it comes to reading Romans, and especially this first half, we must bear in mind that Paul is writing in a legal style. It kind of helps to imagine a courtroom with the two lawyers kind of battling out their case before the judge. And he's presenting this case that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel to be received not by works but by faith. And he's taking pains to answer every possible objection or question that might arise to undermine the case. He's kind of cutting off every escape route as he goes. And so at this point, we're kind of meant to imagine the lawyer for the defense popping up and saying, "Objection, Your Honor. My learned friend has already made the case in chapter 1 that those who are under God's judgment find his wrath revealed and they are being given over to further sin. Well, my client has led a completely unremarkable life, so how can he be under the same judgment?" Well, Paul sees that imaginary question coming, and you know, you can't turn his logic against him here. His response we find in verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So why has God, in his judgment, not given you over to reckless sin? Well, it's because he's being very patient with you, being kind, being very generous, being merciful. He's being beyond kind so that you wake up, you realize what state you're in, and you turn back to him. You repent. Don't take his patience for granted. Don't presume upon his kindness, because none of us actually deserve it. At the last church I was working at, my wife Melissa and I met an elderly man at church who very proudly told us in conversation that he's never had a moment's suffering in his entire life. God has only blessed him in everything that's ever happened. He was successful in business. His kids were successful and had fancy jobs overseas. He drove a large Mercedes. God had only been good to him. I didn't say it out loud, but my immediate response to that statement was of concern for this man. I kind of wanted to say to him, "Well, that's great, but what have you done with that?" Don't be fooled. There will be a day of reckoning when, for everyone, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Peace and comfort now is not a certain indicator of peace and comfort forever. In fact, it might just be the opposite as our account with God slides further and further into the red. Well, then Paul moves on to answer another imaginary objection at this point. "Objection, Your Honor. Doesn't that make God unfair that he treats everyone the same way, with no regard for good and evil deeds? Surely those who do good do gain some credit from God. After all, he's just." Now, at this point, we might find our reformed early warning system starting to beep. What is Paul going to say? Is he going to say that works don't matter and only those who accept Jesus gain any standing with God? Well, Paul says something very surprising in verse 6. "God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Oh no. Has Paul just undone the entire Protestant Reformation in two verses? And if only Martin Luther hadn't gotten so carried away in chapter 1, he would have seen exactly what Paul was on about in chapter 2. "He will render to each one according to his works." What are we supposed to do with that? Has Paul not just undermined his entire argument? Well, let's give him some credit. He's not going to say one thing in chapter 1 and then 20 verses later completely contradict himself. He hasn't undermined his argument. And here's what's going on. Let me try and explain. Do good works matter to God? The answer is yes, they do matter to God. God is a just judge who will judge evil and reward good. If God judged by arbitrary categories or no categories at all, he wouldn't be just. God is a just God. He never plays favorites, and his judgments are always objective and rational and based on facts. Now, the words Paul uses at the beginning of verse 6 are actually quoted straight from Psalm 62. If you've got a Bible with you, I wonder if you turn over with me to Psalm 62 so you can see it for yourself. This is where footnotes are very helpful in our Bibles because we can see where the writers are referencing other parts of the Bible, see how the whole story hangs together. Now, I'll read Psalm 62 for us, and I want you to listen out for those words that Paul uses in Romans 2. This is a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Just there he's talking about his enemies to his kingship. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. That to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And here it is. For you will render to a man according to his work. What work is he talking about? Well, you don't find anything in that psalm about references to keeping the law, do you? But all sorts of references to total faith in God. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for from him comes my salvation, my hope. It's said twice. He alone is my rock and my salvation. You see, the one who God rewards, friends, are not just those who engage in random acts of kindness and goodness. God rewards those who put their faith in him alone, who wait for him patiently. And this psalm, I think, helps us to see that. This is the backdrop behind what Paul is saying in Romans 2. The psalm helps us to see that while God certainly will judge everyone for their works, they are not the basis for salvation. In fact, they are the evidence for salvation. Paul is in the middle of making a case that there is no one who seeks after God in and of themselves. He's going to say this pretty clearly in the next chapter. So something very dramatic and powerful must have happened in the person who does actually turn to God and seek him, and give thanks to him, and honor him as God. And what has happened in them is that the power of God in the gospel has been at work in them to transform them, give them a new heart. Now, just to be clear, it doesn't mean that we're saved by grace and we're kept in by works, but it does mean that works matter, and that the reality of our faith in Christ will be judged by our works, by the evidence of that faith in Christ. I think James in his letter puts it very plainly and very simply. Faith without works is dead. Now before moving on, I want to give Martin Luther some airtime on this passage because if he hadn't understood it rightly, it would have undone the whole Protestant Reformation. But in his commentary on Romans 2, I think he hits the nail on the head because he connects the faith of chapter 1 with God's judgment on works in chapter 2. And this is what he says. Faith is a work of God in us, which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. Cross-reference John chapter 1. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart and mind and senses and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing is faith. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it is asked, it has done them. It is always active. Whoever doesn't do such works is without faith. He gropes and searches about him for faith and good works, but doesn't know what faith or good works are. Even so, he chatters on with great many words about faith and good works. Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. It is as impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from a fire. I think that puts it in very clear terms. We must be very careful always of thinking that what we do as a Christian doesn't matter, while also remembering that works don't count before God. God doesn't treat good people better than the rest of humanity. Secondly, this is the second fatal error, that God treats religious people better than the rest of humanity. It's another well-developed strategy for avoiding repentance, that of believing that God treats those who practice their religion really well better than the rest of people. Now, you would have thought that this point was obvious, given what Paul has already said so far, that he said that God doesn't play favorites. But anyway, there will always be those who say, yes, I know that I'm a sinner, I know I'm not a good person, but I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I've been baptized, I'm a church member, I went to Sunday school all my life, my uncle's a pastor, I know the larger catechism. When the census came round, I wrote I was a Christian, I even wrote that I was Presbyterian. I voted no in the census. Therefore, surely God will treat me better than those irreligious heathens out there. Well, in these verses, Paul is really talking to those of Jewish heritage, but I think the danger is present for all of us. He begins his transition in verse 12, and his basic argument here is that religion is a matter of the heart. He makes that argument based on what he said before about God's justice, because the point is not whether or not you have the law, it's what you do with the law. And remember, the law here is talking about God's revelation of himself and his purposes in the Old Testament. So, Romans 2:13. For all have sinned without the law, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The American folk writer Mark Twain told the story of meeting a ruthless businessman who once boasted to him that before he dies, he was going to travel to Israel. He was going to climb to the top of Mount Sinai, and he was going to read the Ten Commandments aloud from the top of the mountain. I have a better idea, replied Twain. You could stay in Boston and keep them. Now, this part of chapter 2 is written to those of Jewish background in the church at Rome. Paul wants to ensure that they too are aware of their own hopelessness and helplessness before God apart from the gospel. Now, it might be hard for us to identify with this kind of privilege and entitlement that the Jews in biblical times must have felt. Of course, some of it does still continue today, as the belief that they are God's covenant people. For that reason, will he not treat them differently? Well, we'll have to wait till chapter 9 for Paul to flesh that out completely. But at this point, he just wants to expose the state of the human heart as being the same whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. Remember, every time Paul talks about Greeks or Gentiles, he's really talking about everyone who's not a Jew. And Paul goes a little bit further with his Jewish readers by reflecting on what God has blessed them with in his law. But he says, having the law is kind of like having a two-edged sword. So on the one hand, having God's law means you are able to be a light to the world. You have God's revelation of his character and his purposes. You're able to share that with those around you, to teach and to be a light. But if you have God's law and don't keep it, especially if you expect others to keep it, that law judges you and it's going to be like a millstone around your neck. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent and because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Just a note on that. I was reading this week trying to understand what that meant. And it seems that there were some Jews who, while they absolutely denied idol worship, found that there was good money to be made in making little silver figurines for the Roman temples. So, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the nations, because of you. And Paul goes on to use the very physical example of circumcision to show that this aspect of what we might call religious performance only has value if it shows what is going on in the heart. In fact, Paul says, someone who breaks God's law is condemned by their performance of it in circumcision. See, someone who breaks God's law, if they're circumcised, if they've kept the Jewish law in that way, rather than it's just ceasing to have value, it actually ends up having negative value. It counts against them. It becomes uncircumcision. It makes those who are not physically marked out as God's people to be in a better position than them. As I said, it might be hard for us to relate to the sense of Jewish privilege and entitlement when it comes to standing before God as his people. But don't we sometimes come awfully close? In Australia today, statistics tell us that about 60% of our population identify broadly as Christians. However, only 15% of the population regularly go to church. Now, I'm terrible at maths. I think that means that 1 in 4 Christians attend church regularly. What's with that? And before we get too excited at that statistic, the definition of regular in these surveys are that you attend church at least once a month. So to give you an idea, a summary of all this, 15% of Australians do go to church at least 12 times a year. Isn't that a little presumptuous? I call myself a follower of Christ, but I give him, give or take 12 hours a year. Let's go one step further. How many of those who do attend church regularly, and by regular we mean, really regularly, how many actually have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus? Perhaps not everyone does. And I say this seriously and with respect, but perhaps not everyone sitting here today has a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a worthwhile question to ask, because church attendance, while it might be evidence of someone's salvation, doesn't ensure it. It's easy to get caught up in the life of the church without having any true life within. Now, I sometimes ask people, how did you become a Christian? And I'm saddened when they give me a history of their church, of their family's church affiliation, going all the way back to that tree at Botany Bay with the first fleece. Now, that might be great for getting you on Who Do You Think You Are, but it's pretty poor for getting you into God's kingdom. Don't want to know your church history. I want to know how you met Jesus. How much do we feel entitled to God's blessings because we feel we're somehow special or different, because we've done something, we're marked out as something? Friends, a sense of entitlement or privilege will not save you. Only Jesus will save you. Now, it's probably worth restating at this point, but if you're relying on your self-righteousness or your religious performance to make you right with God, to avoid God's judgment, you're in big trouble. Because it's not enough. It might even count against you in God's righteous judgment. Friends, now is the time to repent. Now is the time that God is being patient with you. Now is the time to transfer your trust from those things to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In chapter 2, it's not the imperfect that have a date with God's righteous judgment. It's the impenitent those who will not repent, those who will not recognize their need for a Savior. If you want to talk to someone or pray with someone about turning to Christ after the service, I'd be more than happy to chat to you, as I'm sure Des would as well. Come and find us up here after the service. But as we close, I'd like to return to what Paul says in verse 16. Because, you know, it's the second week we've spoken a lot about sin and judgment, and it's not really encouraging stuff. It's not the kind of stuff that's going to give us a good spiritual recharge for getting into the new week with. But it's important stuff. And as we close, I'd like to look at verse 16 especially, where Paul talks about that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. As we look at that verse, I'd like to ask you, your gospel, the one you believe, the one you share with others in the hope that they also would come to a saving relationship with Jesus, is it the same as Paul's? Does it include the vital elements of the real judgment of God? I'll give an example. Sometimes we're inclined to say, as we share the gospel, Jesus died to save you from your sins. What do we mean by that, really? Do we perhaps mean that our sins are what stand in the way of a blessed and happy life, of success and promise, of comfort and security, and just if our sins were taken away, we'd have a much better life? And that's why Jesus died. Friends, Jesus didn't die to save you from your sins. Jesus died to save you from the wrath of a righteous God. And as we share the gospel, let's be honest about it. Paul was. In fact, the Bible shows us that the wonderful news of the gospel has to start with a righteous God who is set to judge the unrighteousness of humankind. But of course, we don't like to say this, do we? We fear that bringing that into the conversation is going to turn people away. It's going to shut the door. And so we say, accept Jesus, accept Jesus. It's going to be great if you accept Jesus. Are we perhaps ashamed of the gospel? Do we perhaps doubt the gospel's power to save, remembering that the gospel includes God's righteous judgment? We've got to go back to what Paul says in chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that includes the message of a righteous God ready to judge. Friends, there's no need to be ashamed of that gospel, because it's that gospel that carries God's power. It has to start there. Otherwise, that all that Jesus is makes no sense. The fact of the gospel is that we have to understand who we are, got to understand who God is, and only that will help us to truly understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. How about we pray? I'm going to leave a bit of time for silent reflection before we pray together. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who should not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and bow before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Lord, forgive us today for thinking that our performance of religion or good works will win us favor with you. Father, convict us of our need for the Lord Jesus. remind us of how we deserve your just judgment. And Lord, from that valley, let us look to the cross and see it in all its wonder and glory and give you all praise and honor for it. Father, I pray for any here today who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts to convict and convert them, that today might be the day where they place their trust in Jesus. We pray all of this for the sake of your name. Amen.